focusing most of our attention this morning on verses 4 through 6. But let me just read the broader context here, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Father, this morning we come as a people that have been saved by your wonderful grace. Father, we thank you that we have the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, not only to enlighten our minds that we can understand your word more clearly, but to empower us, Father, to live out the very precepts of your word so that we might bring glory to you and goodness to your people. But Father, your word meets us at a place of need today. It confronts us and calls us to live a life out in unity within our families and within the family of God. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, enliven our desire, Father, to conform our lives, our hearts, and our attitudes, to be one with you and one with your people. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's our aim, it's our goal as Christians to do one thing, and that is to glorify our Heavenly Father. Every Christian here this morning, that should be your prime aim, your prime goal, your prime purpose in being, is to glorify your Heavenly Father in everything you do in your life, in your job, in your schooling, in your relationships with neighbors and friends, within the ministry of this church. You glorify your Heavenly Father. In fact, that's what Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the same is true in your family. Those of you who have Christian families, what's your purpose in marriage? What's your purpose in raising your children? Hopefully, the overarching aim and purpose of your family is to glorify your Heavenly Father. And so it is in the life of the family of the church as well, even on a much grander scale. What's our purpose? Why are we here today? Why are we members of Trinity Bible Church? Well, on the grander scale, God has desired for us as a people to purpose to glorify our Heavenly Father in all that we do. In fact, in our constitution, our organizing papers that we've drafted, we say this as far as our stated aim and purpose as a church. The purpose of this church, Trinity Bible Church, shall be to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth, to administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to hold forth the Bible as the Word of God, to teach the whole counsel of God as found in the Old and the New Testaments for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, to promote godly living and to extend the gospel of grace to all the peoples of every nation, and here it is, to the glory of God. That's our overarching purpose as a church, to glorify Him. And hopefully by now, most of you know that our purpose in glorifying God is not some one-hour experience that we enter into on Sunday morning, but our purpose in glorifying God is much broader than an hour of worship. But it's living out our lives in the context of mutuality of one another that we glorify God. So what is involved in this? How do you glorify God in your personal life? How do you glorify God in your family life? And especially, what we're looking at here this morning in Ephesians 4 is, how do we glorify God in the corporate life of the church? Well, the answer, first of all, I believe, is through our worship. Christians glorify God through their worship of God. In other words, God is what? He's already glorious. Can you add anything to the glory of God? Can you make Him more glorious than He really is? Absolutely not. So we're called to glorify God. How do we do that? Well, through worship. We don't make Him more glorious when we worship Him, but instead what we do is we praise Him for how glorious He truly is. And His praise should be glorious as well. Exactly the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name, and make His praise glorious." And so we glorify Him through our corporate praise. So when we gather together on the Lord's Day, and we're singing hymns to Him, and we're praying to Him, and there's words being declared in our midst, what we're saying to God is, God, how awesome are Your works. God, how great You are, how powerful You are, how wonderful You are, how loving You are to Your people. Even your enemies submit to You. You are so great. And of course, we can always improve in our worship of glorifying God by bringing our hearts more in line with His and having a sincere worship of praise being offered in His name. There's a second way that we also worship, we also ascribe the glory of God besides worship, and that is we give God glory, we glorify God by living out a life in obedience to Him. If I believe when we do this, we're going to magnify the glory of God. We magnify the greatness of God as we live out by His grace an obedient Christian life. In other words, in everything that we do, our life declares the glory of the Lord, Psalm 19:1. And so we live a life that's pleasing to Him. What we're doing is we're reflecting back to the world that's around us how great God is, how glorious God is. And so the world out there can look at our lives, look at the corporate life of these churches, we're living out godliness, and see in us the reflected glory of God, and they stand amazed. Even the unbelieving world stands amazed as they look into the life of God's people lived out in obedience. Perhaps in the same way that the Hubble telescope takes something that's very far away that can't be seen with the human eye, something like a nebulae, and you see, you look up in the sky and you can't see a nebulae. But a nebulae is big. A nebulae is great. It's huge. It's millions, sometimes millions of light years away. But all of a sudden, this telescope can focus in on that nebulae, bring it to the human eye so you can actually see it. It magnifies it. It makes it big. It takes something that's already big and makes it visible, so that you all of a sudden you can see through that telescope purple and yellow and red gases that are swirling out in outer space in a ray of colors. And you look at it and go, wow, is that out there? And that's what your life does. Almost like that Hubble telescope. When you live out the Christian life, a life of obedience, and a world out there can't really see God, but they can see the reflected glory of God in your life, you're glorifying Him by how you live. You're magnifying the Lord, as the psalmist said in Psalm 34:3. And that's why God saved you, for His glory's sake. So one of the great practical truths that I want us all to see this morning is from God's Word is simply this. There's a link. And we're going to hopefully see that link. There's a link between glorifying God and living out a life of unity amongst God's people. One of the ways that God has chosen to glorify Himself is through a united people, a people that are one. God is most glorified when His people are most unified in Him. And we see that, for example, in the prayer that He prayed in John chapter 17. There our Lord's prayer was a prayer for unity amongst His people. In verse 9, our Lord's praying, I pray for them. I pray for the church. I pray for my people. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine. And I am glorified, He said, in them. So what happens is, in our lives, in the corporate life of God's people, God is glorified. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And so what our Lord is praying there is, it's the extent that we are one, Father, Son, may your people be one, and as they are one, may the world see the glory of God in and through them, and may I be glorified. Speaking of Christ. Now, what does it convey to the world around us? When the world looks at the church at large, gazes through its stained glass windows, and sees fractured, divided people, people at war, people at conflict with one another, churches torn by scandal, churches that devour their pastors and run them off every couple of years. What does that convey to the world about our God? Does it glorify Him? Absolutely not. It detracts from His glory. I told you before, the first church that I pastored when I was attending seminary, the history was that, of course, it's before I arrived, but I don't know if I had anything to do with this, but anyway, two of the deacons, right after church, duked it out right in the front steps of the church. Fist to fist, knocking each other down. There were people across the street mowing the lawn, looking over at these people at church, the leaders of the church, striking each other on the cheek, not turning the cheek, striking the cheek. What does that convey about our God to an unbelieving world? I was reading this week of one church in the South, a large church, that was going through a time of strife and conflict. There was a group in the church that believes that their pastor is being paid way too much money. They stood in opposition to a salary increase. They also stood in opposition to the church moving forward and changing its polity and moving towards an elder form of church government. So what this group did in the church was to open up a blog on the internet. And they decided to widen the warfare from the church itself and take it out into cyberspace. And now the battlefield for this church is out in cyberspace being fought on the internet. And so anyway, they put the church constitution on there, they put the church financial statements on there, they began to write blogs against the pastor and against this deacon and against that deacon, and all the dirty laundry of the church was being aired on the screen. In fact, as of last week, there were more than 90,000 hits on that one church's blog page. And many of them were scoffers and unbelievers, where the glory of God was being dragged into the mud of the internet itself. I mean, God only knows the damage that kind of conflict can have in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it diminishes the glory of our Heavenly Father. So hopefully you can see there's a link, a strong link between unity in the church and the glory of God, and magnifying that glory for the world to see and stand in amazement. That's why I believe God is glorified when we as a church are united, one, in our worship of Him. I mean, God has redeemed the people corporately. He's put us together in a body, in a church context. And He's done so that we might corporately do what? Lift up one voice and praise Him and adore Him and worship Him. And to the extent that you are one with God and I'm one with God and we're one with each other and our praise is unitedly lifted up, our Father in heaven is glorified. I believe that's why over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:24, Jesus writes, "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come in and offer thy gift." In other words, before you even lift your voice up, before you drop a coin in the offering plate, before you come before the Lord's table, before you open up your ears and hear the Word of God preached, first get reconciled with one another. Make sure there's unity in the body of Christ before your praise is offered to me, because that most glorifies me. So we want to lift our voice in united praise to God. We'll see from today's passage that true Christianity is a Trinitarian worship of God. It's a Trinitarian unity as well. God is Himself a triune God. He's three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And He is one, He's unified in one God. There isn't three separate gods in heaven. It'll be like Him. It isn't like the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are at odds with one another and warring in the heavens. It isn't like one's vying for the throneship and the other, well, no, I want the throneship. It isn't like one gets hurt because, you know, he has to do the more humble work and the other, the person of the Trinity, gets to dictate and say exactly what the plan is to be. There isn't bickering between the Holy Spirit and God the Father. There isn't name-calling between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The heavens are not filled with scandal, and the heavens are not filled with division. There's perfect unity in the Godhead. And so should there be perfect unity amongst the diversity of God's people. The Jews under the Old Covenant would read the Shema, which we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one God. There's so much in there theologically. He's one God. When you ponder that statement in light of the revelation of the Trinity, where there's unity there. There is a oneness of God. So where is the world going to come to know the unity of the Trinity? How is the world going to glorify our Heavenly Father who's a triune God? You say, well, they might one day pick up their Bible and read a few verses and put them all together and come to the conclusion that, yes, there is a Trinity. It's amazing. God is three persons, and yet He's also one God, and stand in amazement. But I believe what this passage is telling us this morning is this. To the extent that the church, in its diversity, is living together and ministering together in absolute perfect unity with one another, we are reflecting to the world the Trinitarian unity that's in heaven. And in return, our Heavenly Father receives the glory. So when the church is filled with people of all colors and divided backgrounds and languages, and they're drawn together from the four corners of the world with varying gifts for service, the cords of God's grace draws them together as one. And so in their worship and service to God, they display the glory of the unity that exists in the Trinity itself. And God is glorified. So the world looks at you. The world looks at me. And they see a congregation of people here, blue chairs, worshiping God. They see the rich and the poor. They see the black and the white. They see the browns and the reds. Perhaps they hear different languages raising up their voices. They see those of influence in our community and those without influence in our community. They see those who used to be self-centered, now humbly coming alongside and serving within the context of a church family. And what happens is, when the world out there begins to see the unity that exists in the body of Christ, they're amazed. And our Heavenly Father is glorified. That's why our mission is to glorify our Heavenly Father. So when we come to a passage like this in verses 4 through 6 this morning, and it tells us how we can glorify God. It tells us what we need to do to glorify God. As God's people, we better perk up our ears. We better listen to what God has to say. And we must heed His Word. Now last week, God commanded us to continually keep the unity. We saw there in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity which has already been given to us by God Himself of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And last time we saw the three marks of that unity. We saw that it's a spiritual unity, one produced by the Holy Spirit. We saw that it's a scriptural unity, one that has a fence around it, boundaries to it, which is defined as sound doctrine. And then lastly, a sanctifying unity, a unity which is based on purity and holiness, because what fellowship has light with darkness? The unity that God creates, we saw, is not an external unity, but it's an internal unity created by His Holy Spirit at the new birth. And that's what we're going to see in verses 4 to 6 this morning. I believe what we're going to see in verses 4 to 6 this morning are some objective backgrounds for unity, so that we can have a subjective, experiential unity in the body of Christ. The unity is there. It's been produced within us. It's based on objective truth. And He wants us to recognize it, submit to it, and rejoice in it, and live it out in our midst. So today what we see is really a sevenfold, a sevenfold foundation of true Christian unity. Look with me at verse 4. Count all seven. So there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. If you want to look at these as stones that make up a foundation, there's seven essential stones that make up the foundation on which we have unity in the body of Christ. Our Christian unity rests on these truths. They all must be present, all seven of these onenesses of God. And then we come to verse 4, he opens up by saying, there is. And you'll notice that the there is, and even your translation, is in italics, meaning it's not there in the original language. It's been added by the translators. Literally, if you're reading this through in the original, it would say something like this: endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body. But we see that the translators were right in giving it a greater sense of meaning for us when they put, there is but one body. We're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and there is but one body. And then one, and he goes on down the line to show us the Trinitarian oneness. So this has been the first stone in the foundation of Christian unity. One body. Christian unity is a unity that is founded on one body. The metaphor of the human body, Paul's using it again. He's used it several times other places in the New Testament. He used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's used it in Romans chapter 12. We see it earlier in this book, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, where he wrote, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. We see it in chapter 2, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the body is what? This body, this physical body, that this metaphor that Paul is bringing for us again, this is the church, is the body of Christ. In other words, outside that one body, there is no unity. Inside that one body, there is unity. And Paul's not describing some external connection to a church. He's not saying, well, listen, I went in, I signed the card, I joined the church, I'm part of the church, and therefore there's unity. No, it's not an external unity. It's been a part of the body as God spiritually joins you to that body in a saving way. There's many people today, maybe some of you here, even here this morning, who fill the sanctuaries of Paul, who are only externally related to a church. They're not spiritually related or joined to the church through salvation. I mean, they might have joined the church. They might have went through a confirmation class. They might have signed a card or raised their hand or whatever they had to do to become members of that particular church or denomination. But they never bowed their knees to Christ, and they never trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And so they're only externally related to the body of Christ, not organically or in a saving way related to the body of Christ. And therefore, there's no oneness. There's no unity with those who are externally connected. There's one universal church made up of every body of believer that's been saved by the grace of Almighty God. There are many local churches, but not all local churches, or not everyone in a local church is truly saved. So we don't have unity with everybody in a local church, because there might be some who are just there, just hanging on, or externally related. And the body of Christ is nothing like anything else on earth. It's the church of Jesus Christ. You know, I think of all the earthly organizations with their rules and regulations and limitations and exclusions. And, you know, the body of Christ is not a segregated body. There's a lot of segregated organizations. It's not based on color. It's not based on language. It's not a black church. It's not a white church. This is the church of Jesus Christ, made up of all of his redeemed people. The church, the body of Christ, knows nothing of being gender specific. It's not a private club for men. It's made up of men and women. And they're all one in the body of Christ. It's not like a country club, where you have the rich and the elite that get together and rub shoulders for social purposes, while the poor are told to keep out. That's why Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the unity of the body of Christ. So God in His sovereign plan is plucking a diverse people up out of their sinful lives and all around the world and plopping them into His body. Different ethnic groups, languages. And so the verse that we saw in our own Sunday school class this morning in 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God has chosen the foolish things or the foolish people of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things or the weak people of the world to confound the things that are mighty. God doesn't do things our way in putting His church together. And so when you come to verse 31 in chapter 1 there, you find that He's done so for His own glory's sake. It glorifies Him to do things that way. And then even after He saved us, He gave all of us differing gifts. None of us are alike in the gifting that God has bestowed upon us. And God wants us to take those gifts and serve within His church in a way that there's perfect unity. And the result is God is glorified. There's no hierarchy in the church. We're all one. There's no clergy-laity distinction in the church. We're all one. And that means, what that means to Trinity Bible Church is this, that God is most glorified in us as a congregation, that despite our weaknesses, despite our differences, despite our different gifting in the area of ministry, we're all functioning together in a unified whole as one. And so what this does, this truth, one body, corrects the modern day notion that every Christian is some kind of a lone ranger out there doing his own thing for Jesus Christ. That's absolutely wrong. That's an unbiblical view of the Christian life. You're part of a body. You're part of a church. You're part of a family. And God has gifted you not to go out and do your own thing all by your own self for the name of Jesus, but to be part of an overall body of believers so that you're synchronizing yourself and using your gifts so the body is operating in a healthy way towards glorifying our Heavenly Father. That's why I think those who would, in fact, profess faith in Christ would choose to sit in a pew or sit in a blue chair and not serve God with their spiritual gifts are actually breaking and fracturing the unity that exists that God has made in this church. You say, wait a minute, I don't see a connection between serving God and fracturing the unity of the faith. Well, let me give you an illustration to help maybe you see that. I want you to consider your thumb. If your thumb chooses to become inactive, what it's doing when it says that is, I'm breaking my unity that I have with the body that I'm connected to. It might well say this, Don, I'm content just to sit on your hand. It's comfortable here. I like it here. I get a lot of attention. I like being part of your body. I like being fed by the blood that goes through your body. I like the nutrition that I receive. But don't count on me for anything from this point on. Signed, your thumb. In other words, by refusing to carry out its designated purpose or ministry in the life of your body or my body, the thumb is actually breaking unity with the whole body at large. All of a sudden, things that my thumb used to do, the other members of my body must do instead. All of a sudden, my other body parts have to carry on the role of a thumb. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but 2 weeks ago, my thumb went out. This thumb just kind of stopped working. It had that conversation with me. It said, Don, I'm not going to serve you anymore. And then all of a sudden, I began to figure out all the implications as far as fellowship within the body and unity within my body of what that meant. I found out that it took two thumbs to button a shirt. It took two thumbs to tie my shoes. I realized I could only pick up cups and dishes with the right hand, not the left hand. And the guitar in the corner went silent. You see, to keep the unity of the body of Christ, we need to keep on working on our relationships within the body of Christ. We're making sure there's no division, no fractured relationships. And also being sure that we're serving one another with the gifts that God has given us so we don't break or fracture the unity that exists within the church and detract from the glory of our Heavenly Father. Now last week we saw the unity that God produces is a spiritual unity. It's like the unity that exists within the Holy Trinity. We've seen that already. And that's why I believe that the unity that we are to have with one another is in fact a Trinitarian unity. Think about this. There cannot be true Christian unity unless there is first unity with each person of the Trinity. If you look at the passage here, 4 through 6, verse 4, we have to have unity with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, we have to have unity with the Lord, Jesus Christ. And verse 6, we have to have unity with our Heavenly Father. And so, for there to be unity in the church, there must be unity with each person of the Trinity, so that when there is unity in the church, we are reflecting the Trinitarian unity of God Himself, and He receives all the glory. By the way, this is a footnote. That's why, for example, as Christians, we cannot have unity. There is no unity with those who deny the Trinity of Jesus, of our God. Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God. There can be no unity at all with any church, any denomination, any individual that denies the Trinity. Because we see the foundation of the Trinity is based on it's a Trinitarian unity. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. That's why you can never have unity with cults that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You can never have unity with sects and cults that deny the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, or would be overbalanced in one to the point where they would deny the overall unity of the Trinity itself, forming one true living God. This is the second foundational stone of this unity, and that is one Spirit. And one Spirit, even as ye are called. So Christian unity is a unity founded upon one Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there's what? No unity. One Spirit is the one who calls, we see, there is His work in our life, who's called us, I believe it's the effectual calling, where He calls us to salvation, and when we hear His word, we come. Because if He hadn't called us in that way, none of us would be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And the only way anyone can ever be saved or have unity with God is, in fact, if the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 10, has revealed it to him. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And it's the Spirit of God, isn't it? That quickened you, that made you alive, that brought the new birth to your heart and life. It's the Holy Spirit that brought conviction of your sins. It's the Holy Spirit that opened your eyes to be able to see the beauty of salvation and the freeness of grace. It's the power of the Spirit that actually, with the cords of love, drew you and brought you into that relationship with Christ forever. And see, even right now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's opening our eyes and causing us to understand the Word and giving us that desire to follow and obey Him as His people. And so without the Holy Spirit, there really is no unity at all. This is one truth that unifies every one true believer together. He's done this work in every one of us. That's why we're united. Are you a Christian this morning? You say, "Yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because of one Spirit. What did that one Spirit do? He effectually called you unto God, Himself, unto God. And in so doing, brought to you the new birth. And did for you what you could never do for yourself. That's why our unity is based on one Spirit. Also, the third stone in the foundation of unity is one hope. In one hope of your calling. Now, Christian unity is a unity founded on one hope. In other words, the call of the Holy Spirit to salvation brought to you the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you were united to Christ, you had what? He gave you a hope. And I believe the hope here is a future direction. The hope is an assurance, a confidence of your future inheritance, of your future hope of going to heaven and seeing our Lord face to face. In other words, because we all have that same hope, we have unity with one another. We're all going the same place. We're all headed to the same direction. We have the same eternity in front of us, the same inheritance. And so we're one. It's kind of like the people back in the 1800s that were leaving the Midwest and the East and selling all their goods and taking all their earthly possessions and throwing them on those Conestoga wagons and heading out across the plains. And I have to believe that there was a unity that existed with those covered wagon trains that were moving across this country. And the settlers that were in those wagons. And part of their unity is based on the fact that they had a common direction, a common place, a common home that they were headed to. Perhaps California. And that one destiny, that one destination bound them together on that wagon train. And so it is for us as believers in Christ. We have that same hope. And that's where that unifies us together as God's people. There's a fourth stone giving us a foundation for unity, and that is one Lord. Christian unity is a unity founded upon one Lord. This brings us to the second person of the Trinity. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only must there be unity with the Spirit, one Spirit, but also with the Lord, one Lord. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there's no other Savior. Just one, Jesus Christ. No other Lord. No other teacher. No other prophet. No other priest. No other man. No other name by which we must be saved than Christ Himself and His own shed blood. And that's why one day we're all going to bow, unite in our knees, right at the foot of Christ as Lord and King of our life, and worship Him forever. We'll have that in common forever. So our Christian unity is based on the blood of the only one who shed His blood, and the only blood who is sufficient to atone for our sins. And that is the Son of God, the Lord, on Calvary. When the Reformers cried out, Sola Christus, and they cried out, Christ alone, they were echoing this very truth. There's one Lord. Now that tells me a lot about unity, because if there's going to be any unity out there at all between Christians, it's a unity that has to be brought together by those who confess one Lord, one Savior, one Jesus Christ. That's why there can be no unity where people have other Saviors, other ways to salvation than through our Lord. There's no co-redemptrix in heaven. Jesus does not need the help of the Virgin Mary to save anyone. It's Christ and Christ alone. And only faith and those who believe in faith in Christ alone are we to have unity with. And is there a unity created by God? The fifth foundational stone is the stone of unity based on one faith. Christian unity is a unity founded on one faith. One Savior, obviously one faith in that Savior. But this does raise a question of interpretation here in this verse. What does Paul mean by one faith? Is he speaking of an objective faith, or is he speaking of a subjective faith? Now, by subjective faith, and by the way, the New Testament uses the word faith both ways. A subjective faith would mean a faith meaning a body of belief or truth, a compendium of doctrine, a body of teaching. For example, it would be the faith that's mentioned in Jude 3, where we read, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. In other words, their faith is used, contend for what? Defend what? The truth. The body of truth has been taught to you, that the apostles brought to you. Defend it. So faith was once delivered would be the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Apostolic teaching For us, it would be like the 1689 Confession of Faith. That would be our faith that we're going to defend and hold to as a church. The Bible also uses the word faith in a subjective way, and that is that personal faith or trust in the gospel message itself, bringing a forgiveness of sin in our life. And that would be the subjective form of faith. Faith that trusts in Lord Jesus Christ's completed work on the cross for salvation. In other words, it would be in justification by faith alone, as the Reformers would put it. But which is it? Is Paul referring to the objective faith? Is he referring to the body of belief, that oneness in that body of belief, or the oneness in our trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord? It's interesting. I pulled out every commentator that I could find on this, and it's amazing. You almost line them up equally on both sides. The good commentators are split right down the middle on which one they believe Paul is referring to here. In a real sense, it doesn't matter because, in a practical sense, there's really only unity based on both of those. You have to have unity of belief, and you also have to have unity of the professing faith. And so I end up siding with, and if you want to study that more, you can do that yourself, but I end up siding with those who would argue for a subjective faith. That is that faith, that personal faith or trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, rather than a body of belief or a body of doctrine. What the Reformers called sola fide. And the reason why is because I think the context really argues most for this point of view. Christ alone. That is right on the heels of Christ, the Lord, one Lord. There would be one faith or one trust in that Lord and Him alone. Romans 3:24 puts it this way, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. Or verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting in is excluded by the law. What law? Works? Nay, but by the law of faith, the trusting in Christ. Justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. And by the way, as we go through each one of these foundational stones for unity, I believe what Paul is doing is he's narrowing the scope of that unity. You see that? In other words, today what people want to do is widen this door of unity and say, we need to get everybody in. Everybody needs to be united. Bring them all in. Doesn't matter what they believe. As long as they're religious, bring them in. And what I see here in verses 4 through 6 is, you know, he goes one body, one spirit. He's narrowing it. One faith, one Lord. He's narrowing that body of, that foundation for unity to those whom he has placed that unity within their heart. One faith. And that's the faith that's marked by repentance, by the way. That's a faith that works its way out with true fruit. It works its way out in obedience. And so we see the unity as Paul is narrowing really the parameters and the foundation of that unity because it's based on walking a very narrow walk. The unity is one body of Christ, the unity in one Holy Spirit, the unity in one hope, the unity in one Lord, the unity in one faith, and the sixth stone that he adds here as part of this foundation is the unity based on one baptism. Christian unity is a unity that's founded on one baptism. Like with faith, the question again falls into the area of which baptism? And again, so I took the same commentators, stacked them up on one side, took the others, stacked them up on the other side, looked back. Now some are thicker than the others, but they're about even. Good commentators are evenly divided on this subject. And as a Baptist, we might be quick to answer, well, obviously we see here baptism by immersion, and obviously that there's oneness based on a believer's baptism by immersion. But there are two baptisms that are mentioned in Scripture baptism of the Spirit and baptism of water. And again, as men disagree on this, I see, again, a stronger argument for Paul referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit here, as the work of the Holy Spirit is to place us into the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's true that there is one water baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but notice the context here deals with one Lord, and that baptism relating to that one Lord and that one faith. And that's why, because of that context, I would see this is a baptism into Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit who places everyone who believes in Christ into Christ. You see in verse 4, the reference is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't until verse 6 that we see that the emphasis then goes to the first person, the Heavenly Father. So immediately upon faith in Christ, every believer is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now I have to think through some practical implications of this, because today there's differing views on this one baptism. There's those who say, no, this is a second blessing. That every Christian doesn't have this baptism of the Holy Spirit until they first go out and seek it and try and obtain it. But if Paul is truly referring here to the one baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is a baptism that is received by every believer upon trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're immediately placed in Christ. It's another way of Paul saying what he said over in Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And it repeats the same truth in 1 Corinthians 12:13. There is the unity that we are to keep in the faith is the unity that God has produced within us. It's based on the foundational truth that there is one baptism, meaning that we have fellowship and we're one with all who have been baptized and placed in Christ. Now think about it, because before you were saved, you were where? Who are you in then? As the Bible tells us, you're in Adam. All who are unconverted are in Adam. Now that's their unity. That's their oneness. But then what happens when God saves you? You're no longer in Adam. You're now placed in Christ. And now we have that unity based on that one baptism, having been placed in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's one last stone of foundational unity here, and that is the one that we see of the oneness of the Father. Verse 6. He says, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Christian unity is a unity that's founded in one God and one Father. Now I believe right here we see underscored real clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. And notice that Paul's giving us the doctrine in reverse order. He began with the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, and then he went to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord, and now he brings before us the first person of the Trinity, our Heavenly Father. And it's interesting, we have to be one with each person of the Trinity before we can be one together. And because there's unity within the Trinity, we end up, as we are unified ourselves, we end up glorifying God and showing forth His Trinitarian unity to a world that can't see it. And what Paul is showing us here is the grand and wonderful truth of the Trinity. We worship a triune God who's diversified in His person and divine works, and yet unified so that the shame I could say He is one God. And there's three strands, I believe, that tie and link all three persons of the Trinity together as one. And I believe they're expressed in these words, over all, through all, and in all. In fact, if you wanted to take works of redemption and apply it to each one of these, over all, through all, and in all, for over all, you could say he's referring to God the Father. He's ascribing election to the Father. He's a God who's over all. He's the creator of all things. He is the architect of salvation. He's the one who chose you before the foundations of the world. And He's the one God who's through all. And I believe here you might see, instead of the election of the Father, you might see the redemption of the Son. We're all united together to God through the work of the Son and His death on the cross. And in all, you might see there the work of sanctification of the Holy Spirit. In all, He's in His people, doing His work, perfecting them into the image of the Son. 1 Peter 3:18 says, and putting all these together, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, the Father, put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. So in the Godhead there's great diversity, yet unity. They all have different functions in the work they do, especially in the area of redemption. And yet there's one God and one Father. There was one writer I read this week put it this way: the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. Each has their own work, their own redemptive work, and operating in overall unity. But the Trinity is one. And God has made us to be one with Him. And therefore we're one with each other. And yet we're told to keep that unity which He has bought and purchased for us. The outward unity is the result of an inward unity that exists because of who God is and the work He's done. And we can see it's a Trinitarian unity worked out in these essential foundational truths. So as a church, listen, we need to keep the unity. Keep the unity that God has produced. Now the practical outworkings of this, as far as our church is concerned, and your spiritual life, is huge. Absolutely huge. And you could easily miss the practical applications in the light of all the depth of these three verses. The first implication is this. I believe Christian unity is a very narrow unity. At least as God defines it. Not as man defines it, but as God defines it. It's a unity where there's only these foundational truths. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. A very narrow unity defined by God. And yet God's ordained purpose for Trinity Bible Church, for us as members of Trinity Bible Church, is that we need to keep the unity that God has produced already in us, this Trinitarian unity. And what's at stake here is not, the church can get along well with each other, or I feel good here. What's at stake is the glory of God. There's higher issues that are at play here than just whether or not we get along with each other. The issue is God's glory and what the world's going to think about our God. I mean, if you're one of these people that says, you know, I'm just going to get my feathers ruffled up and I'm going to take off and run off and go find someplace else to go, you're not dealing with the issue of the unity of the body of Christ. You haven't reconciled differences before you left. Or when you're going to get all upset with a brother and sister, you let it stew within you, and then there's resentment and hard feelings that just kind of stir up within your heart. What you're doing is allowing, it's more than just your relationship to that person that's at stake. It's the glory of God that's at stake. There's higher, bigger issues involved. And so we're called to keep the oneness. We're called to keep the unity. We're called to reconcile differences with each other. We're called to roll up our sleeves and take the spiritual gifts that God has given us and not be the thumb that decides to check out. Instead, be a member of the body of Christ who says, I'm going to serve with the gifts that God's given me within the context of the local church, and I'm going to do so as a unified part of that church for the glory of God's sake. Because there's an unbelieving world that's watching. They need to know about our God. They need to see our God as He really is. A Trinitarian God. A God of unity. So we're to keep the unity, first of all, by reconciling our differences that exist between ourselves. even as we come before the Lord's table today. We're called to reconcile our differences with one another before we come to worship God, because He wants us to lift up our voice as a unified whole, as one. And so I exhort you to do all that you can to reconcile differences between brothers and sisters in Christ. May there be no schisms in our church. May there be no divisions in this body. May there be no family or inter-church bickering taking place, because the glory of God is at stake. My prayer is that the world might take notice. They might peer. We don't have stained glass here. We do have clear glass they can look through. And they might be amazed. So you see the unity that exists in the body of Christ here at PAL, a local expression of God's overall body. There's angels that are watching. You realize that? There's angels watching this ministry. 1 Corinthians 11 says they're watching. They're looking. They're peering in. They're seeing what God's doing. And when they see unity, they're amazed and they glorify our Heavenly Father. And so as we are more unified, may our Father in heaven be most glorified. And Father, we realize that none of this can happen out of a sense of self-determination or fleshly works, but they'll only happen, Father, to the degree that we're moved and respond to the work of Your Spirit in our life. So I pray and beseech You, Father, that You might be kind to us as individual Christians, as members of this local body. Lord, that You would do a work of grace that would allow us to be more united, more one, a greater reflection of the unity of the Trinity in heaven, that You might receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen.